Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for visiting with us. If you're one of our visitors, we appreciate your presence and we want to get to know you better. We want you to know that we just want to follow what the New Testament says and be the people that Christ would have us be. If you have any questions about what we say or do, please ask us afterwards. We would love to study the Bible with you. I have been studying the same exact Bible story for about a year now, every single night, especially the last 6 months or so, and it's all Judah's fault. I'm an expert on Jonah. I'm having dreams about big fish, no joke. I haven't gotten swallowed by one yet, but big fish are in my dreams. He loves this story. And we go over it every single night. But what I have noticed about the story of Jonah or the whale, this is another one that we read, and this one's less scriptural, as you can see, because it uses the term whale. We all know that whales are mammals, and the story uses the term fish. But what I have noticed about these stories is this. None of them tell the full story. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Jonah. All of the kids' stories end at chapter 3, where the story is happy, happy, happy. But it has a bad ending. It has a very disciplined ending. At the end of chapter 3, we read that Jonah has done, finally, what God would want him to do, what God wanted him to do. He went to Nineveh, he preaches what God would have him preach. The Ninevites respond well, which we're not normally used to seeing prophets being rejected. And God is happy, of course. He delights in forgiveness. He delights in showing compassion. So all of the children's stories end at chapter 3 where it's all happy. But then there's the rest of the story. You remember that radio segment by Paul Harvey? And now you know the rest of the story. And we're going to learn about the rest of the story here in Jonah chapter 4. But before we begin in Jonah chapter 4, I do want to give a synopsis of Jonah's 1, 2, and 3, Jonah chapters 1, 2, and 3, and learn the lessons from there too. The book begins with Jonah fleeing from God's presence. That was his attempt, at least. In Jonah chapter 1, read with me in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So God's design is to use Jonah as a vessel, to go tell the Ninevites what they've done wrong, to go tell them about the destruction that is coming. But Jonah has other plans. His design is to go the complete opposite direction. He goes down to Joppa, verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." I want you to underline the term "away from the presence of the Lord" in verse 3. It's twice recorded. That was his plan. His plan wasn't to vacation in Tarshish and then begin his hard work in Nineveh. He was trying to get so far away from God that God would forget about using him at all. But you can't flee the presence of God. The omnipresence of God is all over the story of Nineveh. Not only is God in tune with a Jewish prophet, but he's in tune with a Gentile nation. He's in tune with a fish. He's in tune with the storm that he sends. He's in tune with the plant that he has grow up. He's in tune with the repentance of the Ninevites and the worm that destroys the plant in chapter 4. He's in tune with all creatures, which is what Hebrews chapter 4 says, that no creature is hidden from God's sight. Not only not human beings, but creatures themselves. In Psalm 139, David says, "Where shall I go to flee from your presence? If I went to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." You know, it's interesting about all the things that David lists off in Psalm 139 about where he could go or not go and escape God's presence. He says, "If I went down to the depths of the sea." And what's interesting about that is, guess where Jonah ends up? In the depth of the sea, in the depth of a fish. And even there, you cannot hide from God's presence. But Jonah had to leave, he had to learn this the hard way. So he goes down to Joppa, he pays the fare to go to Tarshish, which is in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. And God sends this storm. Verse 4, says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep." You know what's interesting about Jonah falling asleep? He knows he's trying to flee from the presence of God. And evidently, that didn't bother his conscience very much. Because he's down there in the inner part of the ship, fast asleep like a baby. And this huge storm has come up, and the mariners are afraid. They're tossing cargo overboard to lighten the ship. And that doesn't work. The storm just keeps getting worse and worse. And someone finds Jonah down there and says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? You get up too. Call out to your God that he might take thought of us." But the storm just gets worse and worse and worse. And so they decide to cast lots to find out whose problem this is. And guess where the lot falls? You guessed it. The lot falls on Jonah, and they start grilling Jonah in chapter 1, verse 8. "Then they said, 'Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?'" And to Jonah's credit, he doesn't hide it anymore in verse 9. "I serve the God of this storm," paraphrasing. "I serve the God who made the dry land and the sea, and this storm is my fault. I am fleeing from his presence." And the mariners say, "Well, you better come up with a solution quick, fast, and in a hurry if this is your problem." And Jonah says, "You can stop throwing cargo overboard. The only thing that needs to be overboard is me." But at first, you know, the mariners didn't want to do that. They knew that he was going to die if he got thrown overboard. And so they actually say a prayer after they try to row to land. But verse 14 says, "They called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea stopped from its raging. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows." And now note verse 17. This is where people's eyebrows start getting raised. This is where people start doubting the historicity of this story. "The Lord had appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." As I just said, a lot of people start doubting the historicity of this story, because a man being inside of a fish, can he live inside of a fish? Maybe it's allegorical. Maybe it's metaphorical. But you don't have to doubt the literalness of this story just based on the story itself. You know who vouched for the historicity of this event? Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, when the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask for a sign, Jesus says, "I'm not playing that game. No sign will be given to you guys. No sign will be given to this evil and adulterous generation which seeks for a sign except for the sign of Jonah, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." If you doubt the literalness of this story, you might as well doubt the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection. Because Jesus is tying the two together. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And if we can doubt that, we can doubt the burial and resurrection. And some people do, but that's more consistent. You see, you don't have to trust necessarily this narrative by itself. One of the great evidences of the literalness of the Old Testament is the New Testament, and how many times Jesus and the apostles vouched for it. Jesus vouched for this story. He was in the belly of the fish. So chapter 2 is Jonah inside the fish, talking to God and basically telling God that he's learned his lesson. And that nowhere he realizes, not only is he not away from God's sight, but God hears everything. He talks about a prayer that he's uttered to God while the waves were crashing over him. And I don't know if that was while he was in the water or while he was in the ship still and the waves were crashing over the ship. But even then, he says, "My prayer came to your holy temple." And so God decides to give Jonah another opportunity. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, we read, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited. You know, the children's story, they say they spat him up. I like the word vomit better. He got vomited up upon the dry land. Then the Lord, verse chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. Then Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I love this statement in chapter 3, verse 5, at the very beginning. Who did they believe? And they believed God. It wasn't that they believed Jonah as much as they believed God. And you remember when Paul is praising the Thessalonians for how they received his word, you remember he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you didn't receive it as the word of men, you received it for what it really is in truth. The word of who? The word of God. So he preaches 40 days you guys have left, and God is going to overthrow you. Destruction is coming. Repent. And it wasn't just a few people. From the top on down, they repented. Look at verse 5. And the people believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. This isn't like you come into Phoenix and you convert a few people. He went into a city of 120,000 people, and they all repented. We read about the king publishing a newsletter and saying, we need to have a fast. Everybody, including our animals, no eating. We need to humble ourselves, and perhaps God will see this humility and turn away from this disaster. And by the way, Jesus did not just verify the historicity of the fish event. He verified this too. In that same passage from Matthew chapter 12, when he says, the sign of Jonah will be given to that generation. Just as Jonah was in the fish, so I will be in the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. He says this, the generation of the Ninevites will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here, talking about the Son of God. So two of the most remarkable things about this story, the fact that the entire city repents and the fish, get both verified by Jesus Christ himself. But by the way, this brings up another parallel between Jesus and Jonah. You have the sign, Jonah being in the fish and Jesus being in the grave, and then you have the contrast between the response of Nineveh and the response of Jerusalem, but you also have the parallel of Jonah preaching destruction and Jesus preaching destruction. You know, that's what Jesus preached, part of it, to the city of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 11, you remember what he says about the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the earth? It will be required of this generation. And in case they misunderstood Christ, he says in the next verse, yes, I tell you, the blood of Abel from Zechariah will be required of this generation. And then you have the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. The city will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And not one stone will be left on top of the temple. Destruction is coming, and there's only one remedy, repent. And let me tell you, brethren, I don't mean to be a doomsdayer, but America's going down. You can mark it down. And there's only one remedy, and it's not the next election, it's to repent. That's the only hope for any generation, or any city, or country. To turn to God. I don't care if an independent gets in there, a Republican. The history of mankind gets worse and worse. It's just like we're repeating the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, that image of Daniel. Every single generation just gets worse. And the only hope is to repent. And this generation did it. And guess what happened? God showed them compassion. He does what he loves to do. He delights in showing mercy. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. And this isn't unique about God. Again, I say, he delights in this. You remember two of the most evil kings there ever was, Ahab and Manasseh? You know that God showed both of them mercy at the end of their lives because they showed some humility? And they were the worst of the worst. God wants you to turn. And God wants to save you. He does not delight in judging you. And now chapter 4. Caring more for the plant. You'll see what I mean by this in just a moment. But in chapter 4, we don't want to send our kids to the bed on a bad story. But I'm afraid that as we study Jonah chapter 4, if you'll sit in the pew and I'll stand up here and we'll do some self-reflection on ourselves, I think you'll find us to be Jonahs. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Huh? And he was angry. Huh? You know, if conversion, if success could be determined by conversions, he's the most successful prophet there ever was, preacher there ever was. And I say, if you could determine success by conversion, because you can't, we got to determine success by just doing what God says, saying the truth, watering seeds, being the example that God wants us to be. That's success. But if you could determine success by the response a preacher gets, he is the most successful prophet there ever was. And yet he's got the worst attitude. He's angry. And what you'll find out is that he's angry about God's mercy. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Then he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. You didn't get this bit of information in chapter 1. No one did. All that we're given in chapter 1 is that he flees the presence of the Lord. By the way, I know I keep picking on the children's books. None of them are completely accurate. I understand that, and I don't mean to be too tough of a customer. But you know what the children's books say about why he ran away? He was scared. And I don't mind the children's books leaving things out, but I do mind them being inaccurate. And that's inaccurate. Nowhere does it say that Jonah was scared of his mission. Right here, he tells the Lord, the reason I did not go is because I knew you to be a merciful God. His problem wasn't that he was frightened. His problem is that he didn't love his neighbor as himself. And by the way, brethren, that's the way we've got to read the prophets. Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Do you love the people of Phoenix? Do you love lost souls? Listen to this, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. That will be one of three times he says this in this chapter. He's got a death wish, I guess. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? I love this interjection by God. God stopping Jonah in his tracks and saying, well, hold on a second now. Before you go down the road of having this poor attitude, before this leads you to something worse, do you have a good reason to be angry? And that's not the first time God does that. Sometimes he stops people in their tracks. Remember Cain? Or Cain and Abel, they offer sacrifices to God, and Abel's was acceptable and Cain's was not. And before Cain kills Abel, God says, stop. Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, it'll be good for you. It'll go right for you. It doesn't have to be like this, Cain. But Cain didn't listen, and neither does Jonah. Do you have a good reason to be angry? And we're not given his response other than the fact that he pouts and he goes out of town and takes his ball and goes home. Look at verse 4 or verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, sat down east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would happen to the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah, so that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. You can just see him beaming under this plant. He's not beaming because people repent, but he's beaming because he's got some shade. Listen to verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. There's the second time. It is better for me to die than to live. But God said, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, even to death. The Lord said, listen, we're going to find out that we've got some plants. Listen to verse 10. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You care so much about a plant that you didn't grow, you didn't water it, you didn't invest anything in it. It came up in a night, it's just so temporary. And I'm here to preach, brethren. Think about yourselves. Brethren can get like that, where we care so much about the temporary and things that we don't even invest in, things that we don't even have any control over, like the Arizona Diamondbacks, the Cardinals, the Phoenix Suns. We even have U of A fans, which I don't understand, but we got them. But you know, we throw our time and our energy and our emotions into these things, and nothing I do can help them win or lose. And they're so temporary. We get tied to cooking shows and reality TV shows, and nothing that I do helps the guy that I'm rooting for. And they're so temporary. We've got too many plants, brethren, and we care about these things. And if we can care about the temporary, why can't we care about the eternal souls? Can't we care about these? And can't we appreciate that God is investing His time and His energy right down to His Son for souls? And if God loves souls that much, shouldn't we take our energy and our resources and invest it in what God has invested it in? Listen to me. I'm afraid too many times in my life, when God has wanted to use me, I've been down at Joppa paying the fare to go the complete opposite direction than what God wants me to be. You care about souls? You love your sports teams. You love your hobbies. You love this, that, and the other, temporary things. But do we give 2 minutes of thought about the doom of Nineveh, which is really Phoenix and every other city? Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. The best reason to love souls is that God has loved yours. The best reason to invest in souls is that God has invested in yours. You can be saved this day. Turn away from sin. Confess the great name of Jesus. The waters of baptism are prepared. We can baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. And God's promise is that He will take all your sins away in Christ. Will you come? As together we stand and sing.